Awesome. Good word, Kennedy. You are a woman of faith. That is true. I'm so proud of you. You worked that out so well. You guys got your notes, hopefully. Gave you a big page of notes today. And I'm not going to preach through all those notes. But I was just reading through them, and I'm like, man, there's so much good stuff in here. So I just made it available to you to read, although I won't go through it verbally, hopefully. I encourage you to take some time and read through that prayerfully later on today. Just let God touch you in that way. And I'm going to continue. I'm going to talk about overcoming the spirit of anger today. And really what I'm doing is just continuing with the series I'm teaching on the Sermon on the Mount. And the Sermon on the Mount it's one sermon that Jesus taught. It's found in Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7. Three chapters, one sermon. And we're working our way through it. And really what Jesus is doing is he's showing us in this sermon, here is how to live in light of the coming judgment and the age to come. In light of the fact that all of us, every human being, is going to give an account to God, not only for our outward actions, but for the motivations of our heart and our attitudes and the words that we speak. And in light of the fact that he is going to reward us for righteousness, and that the wicked will be punished, he's like, here's how you should live in light of the age to come. And so I'm just continuing that sermon. And today I'm going to focus on a little section, verse 21 through 26 of chapter 5. But I want to just do a quick review of last week and set this little section in its context. Because last week I talked about, we looked at verse 17 through 20. And Jesus talked about the new covenant teaching on righteousness. And we see there that Jesus told us, we talked about this last week, that he didn't come to get rid of the moral laws that he already established in the Old Testament. He gave them to Moses, and he's like, I didn't come to get rid of the moral laws. In fact, he clearly states, we saw it last week, he requires us to walk in righteousness if we are going to enter into his eternal kingdom at the end of the age when he returns. So he's like, you have to walk in righteousness. He says, I didn't come to get rid of these moral laws. He says, rather than abdicating us from the necessity of obeying his commandments, what Jesus does is he imparts grace into us to enable us to actually live out his commandments in the way that he originally intended when he gave them in the first place. And so he kind of, like, last week what we did, it was kind of like his introduction to the subject. And what we're going to look at today and really throughout the rest of chapter 5 and on into chapter 6 of this message, Jesus is now going to give us a bunch of different examples of what living out righteousness looks like, and he picks different commandments from the Old Testament. So, like today, he'll say, okay, you've heard this one, right? He says, you've heard it said, do not murder, right? Now I'm going to tell you what it looks like to live this out from the heart. Not just an outward veneer of righteousness, but to really obey this commandment from the heart the way I originally intended. Here's what it looks like. And then he goes another one. You've heard it said, don't commit adultery. I'm going to tell you how to live it out from the heart. And he just picks different commandments and explains to us the teaching that he gave us before. He's like, this is what it looks like with this commandment. Here's an example of what it looks like with this commandment, etc. And really what he does in this whole section, is he cuts through this religious spirit that was, it's prevalent everywhere. I mean, I don't even care what the religion is. You can call it, Buddhism, Islam, Christianity, fill in the blank. There's always this tendency sometimes to, let me explain it like this. What we do is we have this sinful nature. And then sometimes, you know, our conscience bothers us because we're doing things that we know aren't right. And we want to live up to these moral standards. So what we do is we got to deal with our conscience. And so what people do many times is they do religious activity to try and make themselves feel better for the ways that they're disobeying the moral laws And then this is another thing that people do. They create legal loopholes. Because they're, for example, Jesus will talk, we'll talk about this next week, do not commit adultery. Jesus says, okay, let's talk about this. Because what they would do is, I can't commit adultery. Now, they would see, you know, married to this woman, but they see this woman and they're lusting after her and like coveting her. They're like, I wish I could have her. Oh, but I can't commit adultery. And they want to put forth this image and kind of pacify their confidence, like, see, I'm obeying, I'm not committing adultery, I'm married to this woman. But Jesus is like, no, you're lusting after her. You're like coveting her. Like that spirit of adultery is fully functioning in your heart. And then this is, Jesus even talks about this in the next section. He says, so what these guys would do is they'd create a legal loophole to try and satisfy their lustful desire. So they'd be like, well, I'm married to this woman, bummer, so I can't have her. I want her. I know. I'll divorce her. I'll write her a certificate of divorce. Done. They're like, hey, look, now I'm single and now I can go marry you. And they could say, see, I didn't commit adultery. And Jesus is like, yeah, when you divorced her to marry her, you committed an act of an adultery. That's exactly what he's talking about, is these legal loopholes to try and like, see, I can still satisfy my sinful desires, but yet look like I'm acting righteously. And Jesus, what he does, I love this about Jesus. He talks about the elephant in the room. He goes straight to the heart of the issue. He's like, guys, can we talk about what you really just did? What you really just did is you were filled with covetousness and adulterous, lustful desires. And rather than war against them and resist them, which is what real righteousness is, he says, what you did is you tried to find a way outwardly where you could technically say, I'm obeying, but really you weren't in the heart. And we're going to talk about it today in this section with the spirit of murder. Because these guys would do the same thing. The people Jesus is talking to, they would, I'll give you an example. They knew the commandment that says do not murder. They wanted to kill Jesus. Not all of them, but many of the Pharisees and teachers of the law. There was a good number of them. They were jealous of Jesus. They were greedy and they wanted the power and they didn't like it that he was getting more popular than them. And not only that, but he was calling them out on their hypocrisy publicly. They're like, we don't like this guy. We hate him. We want to kill him, but do not kill. So what's the problem? They just tried to find a legal loophole where they could kill him legally. So they would raise up, I know, we'll get some false witnesses, we'll accuse him of some things, and then that will give us justification to be able to say, well, see, he deserves to be put to death. And what they really did is Jesus knew it the whole time. They had the sinful desires in the heart, but they would try to keep this outward veneer like they were righteous, when in reality they weren't on the inside. You guys, are you tracking with me? Let me give you a couple more examples of this. Because this is like, this applies to this whole section, not only what I'm talking about today, but all the chapter 5, the whole Sermon on the Mount after this. This is what Jesus is getting at. What he wants is righteousness that's real, that comes from the heart. You know, I remember reading a story of a guy who was an Islamic terrorist. He grew up in the Middle East. He went on his first terrorist mission at the age of 8 years old. And he just kept doing that. And, you know, but even in Islam, you know, what happens is he gets to be a teenager. He starts going through puberty. And all of a sudden he has these new desires. He starts feeling these urges, these sexual desires. And he's like, what do I do with this? Just like any teenage boy. And so he goes to this imam, this Muslim imam, who was kind of like a second father to him in a really twisted, perverse, manipulative, controlling way. It was ugly. But he goes to this guy and he goes, hey, like, I'm having these desires, but I know, like, you know, even, you know, in Islam, they had this moral, you know, they always had this religious face where they're like, they always look down on America and the West, they're like, because of our sexual immorality. They're like, look at all the pornography that gets pumped out of Los Angeles and America, and they're just so dirty and they're so this, and kind of looking down on those things. But then this kid, this teenager, he goes to this Muslim imam, and he's like, well, I don't know what to do with these desires. And the guy, the imam says, well, here, go down to here. There's a brothel down here. Just go down to this particular brothel. Gives him the address. Says, go down and you can just tell them that I sent you. And you can sleep with anyone you want there. And the kid's kind of confused. And he looks at him and he's like, isn't that sexual immorality? And the imam, get this. This is the legal loophole, right? He goes, no, not if you go to that brothel. He says, because the women, the prostitutes are in that brothel, they're of this certain ethnicity, and they're clean. So you can sleep with them, and it's not a problem. But you can't go to this brothel over here, because the women there are this ethnicity, and they're dirty. You'd be unclean if you go. But you can go to this one as much as you want. So he's like, oh, okay. Do you see the loophole? It's that spirit, that's the spirit of religion. I think sometimes people misuse the term religious spirit. They'll just say, oh, you're just religious in a negative way. And sometimes they'll say, like, when they hear preaching that says, no, you have to repent of that. You can't keep living in sin and expect to enter the kingdom of heaven at the end of the age. You're like, oh, you're just religious. I'm not religious. That's what Jesus said. Like, what are you talking about? And they misapply what a religious spirit is. Religious spirit isn't the call to obedience. The religious spirit is when we try to create loopholes and add things to the law in order to create an outward show of righteousness when inwardly we're not dealing with the stuff. And I remember reading a story of a young boy. This is in Tibet. He's a Buddhist. Everyone there is Buddhist. I pray for Tibet a lot. And as a young man, I mean, like, he was a teenager, probably like 12, 13 years old. He was young. His mom basically gave him to a monastery. He had no choice. At a Buddhist monastery, he had to become a Buddhist monk. And all the boys, you know, when they go in there, they have to be a Buddhist monk. And it's like this law. They, even in Buddhism, they have moral laws that many of them are good. Actually, many of them are very similar to the law of Moses. You know, like this sexual purity and not lusting in your heart. And they have these kind of things. So what they do, though, is they add things, right? And they're like, well, because we're not going to ever lust, then you're not allowed to get married when you're a monk. You're not allowed to get married. Here's the thing, guys, with a sinful nature. You can try and hold it in and suppress it, and it's so inconvenient. It's going to pop out somewhere. Like, no matter what you do, like, no, I'm not going to get married. I'm not going to, boop. But it'll pop out in another area, and I'm not going to get angry. And the sin in our hearts, it always finds a way to express itself. And then it's like we got to appease our conscience, so we create legal loopholes to try and make ourselves feel better. And Jesus is cutting through all of that garbage. And he's like, that is not at all what I was talking about when I gave those 10 commandments in the law of Moses. He says, I came to give you grace that enables you to live these things out from the heart. Not only outwardly, but in private, in the secret place where only God and you know. Does that make sense? And remember, he gets sold into the monastery, and each new monk is partnered with an older monk who's been there a long time, and none of them are allowed to get married. But he would talk about sometimes at night how he would hear the cries of young boys being abused throughout the monastery. It's horrible. But guys, that's the spirit of religion doesn't fix sin. And these are the guys, you know, that they'll hire these Buddhist monks to come and bless their families, you know, because they're holy men and all this stuff. And it's like, no, we all have this nature. And Jesus is like, I came to fix the real thing. I love about Jesus is he talks about the elephant in the room. He talks about the obvious. And that bothered some people who didn't want to talk about the real problem, which is the sin nature. And Jesus goes straight to the heart. He says, I came to set you free at the heart level, on the inside. And so that's what he's doing here. And I'm just going to read this scripture, and then I'll talk about it. Verse 21 through 26, Jesus says, you have heard that it was said to the people long ago, and then he quotes one of the laws, and he says, do not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry, everybody say angry, with his brother will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to his brother, Raca, is answerable to the Sanhedrin. But anyone who says, you fool, will be in danger of the fire of hell. So here's, you know what Raca was? It's an Aramaic term. And it's a term of contempt. It's like you just looking at a certain person or a certain group of people or segment of people in society, and you just have contempt for them in your heart. You look down on them, you despise them, and you speak it out loud, and you say, you're such an idiot, you're so stupid. You know, those people are so idiot, they're so bad, they're so dumb. And it's just this contempt. And in Raca, it's like this Aramaic term of contempt. It's like, you empty-headed fool, you idiot. That's basically what it is. And what I love about Jesus right here is he's like, yeah, okay, let's talk about do not murder. And he says, when you're harboring hatred and bitterness and anger, contempt in your heart toward anyone, you're guilty. That's the seed of the spirit of murder. Let me illustrate it like this. Let me finish reading and then I'm going to illustrate it. Just keep reading, Jeff. Verse 23, therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First, go and be reconciled to your brother, then come and offer your gift. Settle matters quickly with your adversary who is taking you to court. Do it while you are still with him on the way, or he may hand you over to the judge, and the judge may hand you over to the officer, and you may be thrown into prison. I tell you the truth, you will not get out until you have paid the last penny. So I want you guys to imagine this with me, okay? You guys paying attention? Okay, so imagine that a man named Murdoch attempted to break into your house where you live and physically force you to kill your spouse and your children. Like this guy comes in and he grabs your arm. He puts a knife in your hand and he tries to force you to grip it, and he grabs your arm and he's trying to get you to stab your wife or your children or anything like that. Like, what would you do if that were taking place? Would you just passively just yield to it and let him do what he wants with you? No, you would resist. You would hold your hand open when he's trying to force your hand. You'd be pulling it back. You'd be fighting him. You'd be resisting. You guys see the picture? Okay, you would be resisting him with all the strength that you have. Now, imagine a different scenario. 6 months later, after that incident, a man named Angus, I know it's a weird name, but just bear with me. A man named Angus comes alongside you at work, posing as a friend. And he says, I heard your wife doesn't respect you. Then he proceeds to stir up bad feelings in you toward your wife and suggest what you could say to put her in her place. You keep thinking about what Angus said, and bitterness begins to build in your heart until you finally vent your feelings toward your wife that night. She gets upset and says bad things to you in response. The next day, Angus keeps talking to you and stirring up the bad feelings toward your wife. This continues for many years, and the harsh words and the bitterness escalates between you and your wife until you actually hate and despise her. Every day of your life is consumed with thinking angry thoughts toward your wife, and Angus is always there to give you a friendly reminder of how badly she is mistreating you. Happiness has virtually evaporated from your life as you live emotionally tormented, and all love and pleasure between you and your spouse has long been destroyed. Eventually, Angus takes you out for a drive, hands you a gun, and suggests that you merely threaten your wife with it, just to show her that you're really, really serious and to teach her that she can't get away with mistreating you. His suggestion is making sense to you until the sunlight hits his face at just the right angle, And all of a sudden you realize that he's wearing a mask. Feeling deceived, you rip the mask off of his face to see that Angus is really Murdoch, the man who tried to force you to kill your wife several years earlier. What Jesus says in the first several verses here is this. He's like, guys, the spirit of anger is the same spirit as the spirit of murder, but it's in seed form. This is how it usually starts. This is the progression. The devil comes and, you know, the devil talks to you in your thought life. Almost every time, that's how he talks. And thoughts come into your mind. And he, you know, he's able to manipulate you and play like he's your friend, like he's on your side. Man, do you know how that person mistreated you? And you start thinking angry thoughts towards somebody, right? Because anger, what it is, hatred, all these things, it's like cancer inside of you. And it grows like cancer inside of you. It doesn't just start out in full-blown murder. It starts, stage one anger is angry thoughts. You start thinking about it. And you just keep thinking and entertaining those thoughts. And then it escalates into stage two anger. Stage two anger is bitter emotions start getting attached and growing in you that accompany those thoughts. And you start feeling these bitter emotions every time you think of that person connected with the angry thoughts. Now, if you don't deal with it, it escalates to stage three anger. Stage three anger is angry, harsh words. You just start, it erupts, and you just feel like, I've got to vent this. You know, one of the biggest lies, and people believe this, but it's unbiblical, is they just say, you'll feel better, you just need to get it off your chest. Just vent how you're feeling, and then you'll feel better afterward. Just get it off. How many of you have discovered, like I have, it actually works the opposite? Like, I'm entertaining wrong thoughts instead of resisting it. And then the negative emotions grow. And then I erupt and I say harsh, mean things. And rather than making me feel better, I feel worse. Like that energy that's on the anger inside of me actually is intensified after I speak the words out. And then it's just like, you guys know what I'm talking about. And you just feel that energy of anger. And now you feel violent. Now you feel like you want to break something, you want to hit something, you want to hurt something. And stage four of anger is that it erupts into vindictive actions where you're doing something to hurt somebody, whether it's physical or hurt them or in some other way to hurt them and take them down. You're actually acting out of that spirit now to take and hurt another person down and take them down. And Jesus is like, let's talk about do not murder. Do not murder is you don't just start resisting it. Think of how you were, everything in you when he was grabbing your arm and trying to force you to stab them. You were like warring against him. It's like take all that energy and strength that you have to resist and begin resisting when the thought comes. Begin resisting when you detect the negative emotions growing in your heart. Begin resisting when it's like, man, whenever I'm doing something, my default thought, you know, we have our default thought life, right? Like when we're not being intentional and we're just doing whatever, it just kind of automatically finds on a certain thought track, right? When you find that your default thoughts are automatically going to anger, 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 it's like, hey, that's a red light that there's cancer in you. And it's so much easier to deal with it in stage one, or stage two, than it is in a stage four. You know, if you get diagnosed with cancer, how many of you know you really want to catch it in stage one? So much easier to deal with it then than it is if you catch it in stage four, you need a miracle. You guys tracking with me? And it's that way with anger. And what ends up happening is when you realize, like, if you can deal with it on the thought level before it escalates into stage two, into the angry words, into the bitter emotions, and in vindictive actions. If you can deal with it here, resist with everything you are at stage one. But many times people wait until it gets to stage four before they ever take it seriously. They casually war, not, don't even really war against it. Until all of a sudden she's filing for divorce, and you're like, what? What? It's at stage four now. I mean, it's consequence time, and it's painful. And now you feel the pain, and you're like, oh, gosh, I need to change. I need to change. And praise God, if that's where you're at, you go to the Lord, receive grace and mercy. He can help you. But it's so much better if you can catch it at stage one. I know I remember this. Honestly, what I'm talking to you about right now, anger, harsh words, meditating on angry thoughts that give birth to bitter emotions, which spill out in angry words. Like, this is a sin that I have committed so many times in my life. It started when I was really, really young. I'd lose my temper. I mean, I could tell you so many stories of me losing my temper. And then it continued as an adult, as a pastor. I've sinned in this way. Like, where I've allowed myself to vent harsh words toward people, like toward my wife, toward people that I love, even toward my children. Like, I've done this. All of them could tell you stories. I've done this. And I hate that I've done this. And I'm at war against it. And like, I'm like, Lord, like, I never want that to happen again. Like, Lord, I want to war against that. Like, I never want to even one more time say a harsh word. And I'm at war against it. But I'm telling you, like, this is, I am in process warring against this even today. And this is what it looks like. Now, I wish I could tell you, I've never, ever spoke a harsh word to my wife. But I'd be a liar. But I can tell you, I genuinely love my wife. And I genuinely pursue righteousness in this area. And here's what it looks like. Many times I've done good. The thoughts come. I catch it at stage one. And I war against it. In the grace of God, I overcome, and I'm okay. Many, many times, probably thousands of times, that happens. But there has been other times as well when I didn't do what I needed to do. Instead of warring against the thought, I entertain the angry thought. Because I'm right, and I deserve it. Like, stupidity right there. That's just the devil's lie. Right? And then the emotions start increasing, the bitter emotions, and then I speak harshly. I remember one time, but here's what it looks like. What I do is, let me just read this. This is what Jesus said to do. So in verse 21 and 22, he states the principle, the spirit of anger is the spirit of murder in seed form. Like, you have to ward against it. Do not murder. Obeying that commandment looks like starts at the heart level, right? And then he says, therefore. This is verse 23 and 24. He says, here's what you should do. He says, therefore, if you're offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you. Now listen, the thing they have against you is the harsh words that you spoke to them in anger in the verse before that he just talked about. It's not just like if you're coming to worship the Lord and, oh yeah, there's that one person on the internet that doesn't like me. I have to stop worshiping now and try to reconcile first. Like, how many, like, we'd never worship, ever. Like, he wasn't just talking about, oh, I remember there's somebody somewhere in the world that doesn't like me or has something against me. Because Jesus always had many people who had things against him. Right? I mean, they hated him. They had tons of stuff that they didn't like about him. He would never worship or do anything except the never-ending cycle of trying to reconcile with people who hate him and don't want to reconcile. Okay? So he's not talking about just anyone. Oh, somebody does. He's talking about people that you sinned against. Like, you got angry with them and you spoke harshly to them, and then you're offering your gift and you remember that they have something against you because you sinned against them. You spoke harshly to them. He's like, stop the offering and go to the person and humble yourself, repent, ask forgiveness, reconcile, then come back and keep worshiping and offer your gift. Does that make sense? See, Jesus always had people who had stuff against them, but he had never sinned against anyone. And what he's talking is in context, he's talking about it's related to the harsh words that you spoke against them the verse before. That was an important thing for me, because otherwise it's like my conscience is like, I can do this person, this person, this person. And it's like, wait, that can't be what he means. He's like, yeah, read it in context. He's talking about because you sinned against them. So I remember early on, like when we first got married, there was one time, I don't even remember what the issue was or what I said or what happened, but I got angry at Autumn and I spoke harsh words to her. I spoke harshly to her. I don't even know what it was. And then it was my prayer time. So I go into my office, I close the door, and I'm going to worship and start praying. I try anyway. But you know, I try to worship, I start praying, and there's like zero presence of God. It's like God's like, yeah, you know what, Jeff? Like, we're not really going to do anything here together until you just talk to my daughter that way. You need to go and humble yourself and apologize to her and ask her to forgive her. Go reconcile with your wife. And then when that's done, come back and let's talk. So I'm like, first I have to get my heart right. Like, God, forgive me. I humbled myself and I went to my wife. She's a godly woman. So I was like, will you please forgive me? I said this, I said whatever it was. And I've actually gotten excellent at one thing I have gotten good at is apologizing, because I've done it hundreds of times to my children, to my wife. I don't care who it is. And there's this lie that the devil says sometimes. It's called pride. But what he says, well, you're the parent. They're the kid. So sometimes they'll do something, but I discipline them harshly and I speak too harshly with them when I'm doing it. And I know I've sinned. It's like, I don't just say, well, you know, I'm the dad, they're the kid. I don't have to go say I'm sorry. Like, that's not true at all. I'm not going to ever ask them to do something that I'm not willing to do myself. And so when I make them apologize to each other, when they say mean things to each other, I need to do it too. Does that make sense? Like, let's be real in our righteousness. And so I go to my wife and I was like, will you please forgive me? And she says, yes, I forgive you. We kiss and make up, which is the fun part. And then everything's good between us. And then I go back into my office. And it's just, I'm having a great time with the Lord. He's like, Jeff, love you, man. So glad you're here. Let's have a good time together. And we just had a great conversation, me and the Lord. But I've learned over the years, I do that. Like, I go to my kids when I speak harsh words against them. Now, my goal is, I'd rather catch it in stage one, and it never got to stage three where I spoke the words. That's the goal. But if I find myself in stage three, deal with it then, and don't let it get to stage four. By the grace of God, I do want to just say I've never physically abused my wife or my kids. I just want to say that. But this is what righteousness looks like. This is what it looks like to obey the commandment, do not murder. So this is the whole point Jesus is getting at. He's like, let's be real. Let's not just create religious loopholes that you can justify your harsh words. He's like, let's get real from the heart and let's talk about how to do it. And he says, here's what you do. One, catch it in the thought stage. Deal with it there. Forgive them, etc. But wherever you're at, stop it now and don't let it progress any further to the next stage. Clean up your mess. And God looks at you when you do that. And he would say, you are a man, you are a woman that is walking in righteousness in this area. I wish I could say Walking in righteousness means I've never once sinned in this way. That would be a lie. And I can confidently say that with every single one of you as well. We've all done this. And Jesus knows it. And the righteousness, he's like, I'm not saying, oh, don't worry about it. I understand. It's so hard. Everybody does it. Don't worry about it. That's a lie. He's like, no, it matters. Unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees, you're not entering the kingdom of heaven. You better obey this commandment. He says, but let's talk about how to obey it from the heart. And he gives us grace that enables us to overcome it in the heart. And you know what growing in righteousness looks like? Sanctification. You know what it looks like? It looks like doing what Jesus just said in this passage. Catching it in the thoughts and warring against it. And you know, you just do that over and over again, and progressively growing is a process. You get stronger and stronger and stronger in this area. And I find that the temper tantrums get farther apart. Does that make sense? Until eventually they're not an issue anymore, right? And that's what growing in righteousness looks like. It's real, and that's what Jesus is talking about in this passage. And then let me just say this. The last little couple verses there in verse 25 through 26, it's like, did he just change subjects? He's talking about the same subject. What it is, he's giving an illustration to emphasize a point, okay? He actually uses this when he's like, settle matters quickly with your adversary who's taking you to court. He uses for word the exact same illustration in another place in the Gospels where he's talking about repenting of a different sin than this one. It's just an illustration he uses, like, hey, deal with this quickly. Don't procrastinate. Because this little kind of parable in a few verses that he says here, you're guilty, right? You've committed a sin against somebody. So they're taking you to court. There's a series of negative consequences that are about to go into effect. So he's like, hey, I would just right now, you know you're guilty, reconcile quickly with your adversary on the way to court. Because if you don't, you're going to get there, and it's going to go you're going to be found guilty, and then you're going to be thrown into prison, and you will certainly not get out until you've paid the last penny. It's like, if you don't deal with the anger now, whatever stage it's in, I promise you, it will take everything from you. So he's just saying urgently here, he's concluding this little section. He's like, guys, deal with it now. Deal with it now. And guys, this is how you walk in righteousness. There's grace to do this. Everybody stand with me. This is what it looks like to overcome unrighteous anger. And to obey the commandment, do not murder. This is what it looks like practically in real life. Like, this is what a righteousness warrior in this area looks like. It's not that some people have been doing it for longer, so they're stronger in that area, and they're not really erupting and losing their temper much anymore because they've just got so good at catching it in stage one and stage two. I promise you, Jesus was tempted with angry thoughts. He was tempted in every way that we are tempted. He was tempted with angry thoughts. You can't just say, I'm never going to get angry. I'm never going to get angry. No, you will, because people are going to do you wrong legitimately. And it's going to hurt and it's upsetting. Or you're going to see somebody do wrong to another person that you care about, and it's wrong, and it's going to make you upset. And it's just, how are you going to deal with that? When that thought comes, how do you deal with it? That's what a righteousness warrior looks like. They deal with it in a right way. Transformation, I really wanted to say this. Transformation is most of the time not instantaneous. Most of the time, transformation is a process. And it happens as we choose daily to walk out these things, teachings that Jesus is giving us right here. You know? So when you're going to worship, or you find yourself like, whatever stage of anger, it's like, whoa, pay attention to the warning signs. You know when you're driving on the road and the service engine soon light comes on? I'm one of the foolish people who, because I don't like dealing with my car stuff because I don't know anything about them, I'm just like, it seems like it's still driving. I'm busy. I don't want to go to the mechanic. It could just be a weird light. I'll just keep going until something really happens where I can't drive it anymore. And the problem is it goes from stage one to stage two to stage three, and now it costs a ton of money to fix where it would have been so much easier if I would have dealt it at the beginning. Guys, when you find your mind playing the angry thought, that's the service mind soon light. When you find the bitter emotions just stewing in you, that's like the service light soon is blinking now. Like, just let's deal with it. And this is what, when we do this stuff and we do it consistently, it's the grace of God. What I love about the blood of Jesus is it means I'm not disqualified the first time I sin in this area. That's where I can repent, confess my sin. He'll forgive my sin. He'll cleanse me from all unrighteousness, and I can war against it again. Does that make sense? And I can walk in righteousness. The grace of God enables me to do it. It doesn't exempt me from doing it. Okay, so let's pray. Now, Father, I just you guys pray with me, okay? Let's just pray this out loud. Just say, Father God, forgive me for my anger. I repent of agreeing with it. I forgive those who've angered me. I renounce the spirit of anger. I renounce the angry thoughts. I set my heart. I will resist them. I will resist the spirit of anger. I command that spirit to leave me in Jesus' name. Father, take anger from me and release the power of forgiveness in my heart in Jesus' name. I just want to take a moment and just wait. Just wait on the Lord. I feel in my heart like the Lord is saying to some of you, I forgive you. And some of you, this has actually been an ongoing thing in your life, like it has been for me my entire life. And I'm getting better at it, but I can't say that I'm like in the woods, in the clear yet. Like I have to war against and do the stuff, or else I'm going to get sucked into it and be speaking harsh words before I even blink. I have to take care of my thought life. But I feel like the Lord's saying to you who've really struggled with this, he's like, I forgive you. And I feel like he's saying, like, I feel like some of you, there's this temptation to be like, you see this as just your identity. Like, this is who I am. I just struggle with this. And I feel like the Lord is saying, I'm changing your identity. I call you a righteousness warrior. I want you to engage with me in this process. And I am going to change you bit by bit. I'm taking you into the process and to change the way you see yourself. And even sometimes, you know, if you're in a marriage, you know, maybe your spouse, or they say, no, my dad's just angry. My spouse, he's just angry. They may not see the change, and you're like, that's not who I'm. I'm trying to change, and it's like, don't define yourself how they're defining you. Like, it'd take them time. Their heart has to heal. They're gonna have to see it walked out and see you growing in this for a while before they think, oh, you know what? Like, my husband or my wife, they used to be like that, but they're not anymore. It's not gonna be instantaneous. Give them time. Give them grace. Their heart is healing. But in the meantime, you can't define yourself that way. You'll lock yourself into it. The Lord says, that's not how I see you anymore. And forgive yourself and say, I am free. I'm a new creation, and I am a righteousness warrior. I'm going to do what it says. And when you fail, if you fail, just walk through the process. Go to them, repent, go to the Lord, confess it, receive forgiveness, and you're going to grow and grow in this area little by little, and you're going to become beautiful in this very area. It's going to be a testimony of Jesus.